There is an irony always present in our world today. Every day, more than two times as many people die are born. So there's more than two times the amount of births every day than there are deaths, which means every day is more populated in this earth than the day before. And connectivity, staying connected with one another, you all know, is easier now than it ever has been. This is an unparalleled time in history to be able to text message somebody on the opposite side of the world and have them receive that message just seconds after you send it, not even seconds after you send it. It's a world that's more full than ever before and getting fuller and fuller all the time. And it's a world that's more connected than ever before. But here's the irony. It's a lonely world. People struggle with loneliness, it seems, more now than ever before. In 2016, England appointed the country's first minister for loneliness, a role created because, quote, for far too many people, loneliness is the sad reality of modern life. Estimates conclude that loneliness results in a loss of $3.5 billion every year in England. The Minister for Loneliness is being approached by countries around the world who are increasingly examining loneliness and all of its terrible effects on people. It is Harvard Business Review essay cited a study that said social isolation is associated with a reduction in lifespan similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes a day. So a comparison there between loneliness and its effect, as well as the unhealthy habit of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. The erosion of the nuclear family and sense of disconnectedness in the workplace are some of the reasons why loneliness has bloomed in recent years, along with what we would imagine family breakdown and divorce, contributing to all sorts of loneliness. It is something that is inevitable with encroaching secularism, nihilism, the idea that we are came from nothing, are ultimately headed for nothing, that there is no grand narrative that we're a part of, that there is no direction along the way, that we have risen up from animal ancestry to some form of civilization, but will no doubt devolve back into nothingness at some point in the future, that this will result in a gnawing loneliness, a real aloneness. A proponent of that point of view, Christopher Hitchens, who died earlier in 2012, said of his own illness, of his own cancer, to the dumb question, why me? The cosmos barely bothers to return the reply, why not? Just an acknowledgement, even in his dying days, of the inherent loneliness of his worldview, that we are, after all alone, speaking into an impersonal cosmos that does not care about us or intervene for us. And the reason it is worth our while to consider loneliness on this cosmic scale, not kind of like I feel alone today or I feel homesick or something along those lines, but a real thorough, deeply entrenched, all the way down sort of loneliness, aloneness, is because God speaking to us, and of course giving us his Holy Spirit, means that you are never alone. You might struggle with loneliness. Your problems might be exacerbated, complicated by feelings of being alone and loneliness. But this text before us that we're looking at today, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, just drills home to us that because you have the promises of God, you have hope even in the worst of life circumstances, that when you are at your most lonely, when you are feeling the most alone, you still have every reason for hope, every reason for perseverance, have every reason to be encouraged. And you can see why that would be so helpful for any church, but especially a church persecuted, a church finding itself in difficult times, a church that feels as if it's on the edge of extinction itself, and trying to learn these things about the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to them and live them out, and is receiving all kinds of persecution for them. You can see why this sort of hope would be so critical to their life and well-being, to their fruition, even blessedness and happiness. And on his way back to Melchizedek, which he brought up in chapter 5, and then gets to again at the end of chapter 5, and then takes this long parenthetical break to have us perk up our ears, tune in, warn us, even sternly warn us at a point. He's almost back to Melchizedek. Before getting back to Melchizedek, he points us to Abraham, and Melchizedek comes on scene during the time period of Abraham, so it's a worthy stop along the way, if you will. And he's going to have us look at Abraham, who he'll return to in Hebrews chapter 11. So he points us specifically to Abraham's hope. And I know Abraham's story is one that is familiar to you, but he actually clues us into Abraham's story in a significant way that I think will help you appreciate Abraham's faith, Abraham's hope in a new way. So we're just going to look at verses 13 through 18 in terms of Abraham's hope, and then we'll go on in verses 19 through 20 to our hope, which is we have even greater reason for hope than Abraham had. But first, in 13 through 18, is Abraham's hope. You notice in verse 12, before our text, that the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit has gone to this great length to warn us and encourage us, not so that we might be down and wondering whether or not we're apostate, wondering whether or not we've committed the unforgivable sin, but rather to encourage us, to draw us along, to redirect our thoughts to those things that are worthy of our attention, and so that we would have full assurance of hope until the end. There's that word hope that reoccurs throughout the rest of chapter 6. And then in verse 12, we read that we would be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I said last week that Hebrews 11 is just full of imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. But verse 13 picks up and points us specifically and very quickly to Abraham. For when God made the promise to Abraham, so Abraham is clearly one of these who through faith and patience inherit the promise, and he's directing our attention specifically to the promise God made to Abraham. And this promise in itself is significant. The author wants to draw our attention to this, and it's actually helpful in us to understand the Abraham story a little bit better, or maybe from a slightly different perspective. When we think of God saying things to Abraham, we really can't get away from the idea of God making promises to Abraham. From the time Abraham is called, God is making promises to him. You know, come out from Ur of the Chaldees, go to land of Canaan. I will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that really is just the introduction to the life of Abraham. But that's not specifically the author's point, as we'll see in a moment. He has something more in view here when he says the promise to Abraham. It's not just the various things that God said to him that would surely come to pass, but a time where God explicitly made a promise, an oath. And the author in verse 13 says, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. You know, at this point, start thinking, do you know precisely when? Don't look in the cross reference of your Bible. I mean, if you have to, you can, but do you know precisely when God didn't just say to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you, but swore, made an oath to Abraham saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you? And start thinking about what you know of the Abraham story. Because he did swear this to Abraham, and through this, Abraham becomes a really wonderful example for all of us to follow as a patient and faithful inheritor of the promises. We'll just go on very quickly here in our text in chapter 6. So having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The thrust of what the Holy Spirit is saying in these passages is God could not have done any more to assure Abraham of this word from him. He didn't just say it. You know, God doesn't have to make an oath. If he says it, it's true because God doesn't lie. His purposes surely come to pass, so he doesn't have to make an oath to elaborate it. But because of Abraham, because it would be helpful to Abraham, because Abraham would surely be struggling with his faith at this point, God condescended to him and made an oath, made a promise, and said, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And before we look at where that occurs in the story of Abraham, we should consider Abraham, because that is precisely what the author is calling us to do. And you know the story of Abraham and Abram and Sarai, who become Abraham and Sarah. But it is a phenomenal story. It really is an adventure worthy of special effects and a movie and all of those things, although that would probably ruin the story to some extent, with Hollywood culture being what it is. But he's 75 years old before he's called to leave his city. And Abraham, you know, we think of Abram and Abraham as this perpetual tent dweller, you know, a lifelong camper with his wife Sarai, who becomes Sarah, always out there in Canaan all alone. And that's appropriate because that's where the biblical narrative picks up. But I think it's significant that when we first come across Abram, he's living with his family, his extended family, Haran, who's his father, and Lot, his nephew, and all these other things. He's already married to Sarah, his wife, and he's in a city. He, you know, maybe he's in the suburbs of that city. I don't know how it worked back then. But he was close to civilization. He had some benefit from living close to a society. So when God comes to him and says, you know, I go to Canaan. What a command. And the author of Hebrews picks that up later in Hebrews chapter 11. But what a start to God's interaction with Abram. Just from the very beginning, he's saying, I want you to completely upend your life. And after 75 years of getting used to civility, society, and a city, leave it. And go into the land of Canaan. Enter the land of Canaan. And then there's this sort of unnerving statement in, again, the very beginning of Abram's story in chapter 12, verse 6. There's just this narrator's addition to what's going on. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. You know, it's not an empty desert. It's not an empty wilderness. It's not an empty area that he's going to. The Canaanite are there. The reason it's called Canaan is because it's just full of Canaanites. So leave everybody you know, leave your protection, even leave members of your family, leave everything you're used to, and migrate down into Canaan, where you'll be living alongside the Canaanite. And it's not hard to stop and think about how unnerving it would be for any of you or for me to hear from God something like, stop what you're doing, leave everybody you know and love, all the comforts you're used to, move to Afghanistan, where the Afghan are. And that's not in any way to look down on any other country of the world or anything like that, but you know how lonely, how alone it would be to uproot, especially after 75 years of getting used to something and being at that later stage of life and expecting maybe the sunset of life and all of those things, a good retirement, and instead uprooting, moving in where the Canaanite live. And there is from God from the very beginning this idea that Abraham will be fruitful, will multiply, will have descendants. And from the very beginning, Abraham and Sarah are older. They seem, from the beginning of the narrative, to really be beyond the age of childbearing. We learn that Abraham is 9 years older than Sarah. So she's 66 at the beginning of the narrative. Abraham, who's then Abram, is 75. And yet God is making these promises to them. Go to Canaan, I'm going to give it to you, even though there's Canaanite in the land, and I'm going to bless you with descendants. And Abram follows through. He has hope, he believes, he's an example for us from the very beginning in that regard. And then we come to Genesis 15, so this is really three chapters in to the Genesis story. And I'll just read to you verses 3 through 8, because they're illustrative as to where Abram is at this point, where his headspace is, with the kind of thoughts he's having. He's speaking to God, and he says, Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So he's saying, you know, you keep talking about my offspring, but it must be like my servant that you have in mind, because I don't have any biological offspring. Sarai and I haven't had any children of our own. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And then God gives him a sign at that point, and Abraham's faith is confirmed. He continues in this hopeful faith that God will deliver on his word. And we continue in the narrative of Abraham. But again, just wrap your mind around Abraham and Sarah. Every single day, more than aware that they are not bearing children. More than aware that they are surrounded by enemies. Canaanite, pagans, not God followers, not Yahweh worshipers. Surrounded by a strange people, not producing offspring, and yet God continues to insist, like the stars in the sky, the sands on the sea, so shall your descendants be. A few chapters go on, various difficulties are endured. There is the event in Genesis 17 where God is once again speaking with Abraham. And in Genesis 17:17, we read, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And again, think about this. Sarah was 64 when she just heard through Abraham that God was going to bless her with children so numerous that there'd be outnumber the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. Abraham was 75. 25 years have gone by since then. They perhaps have watched other people grow up from youth to the point where they're having children, and they're still not having children when they were beyond childbearing age when they first heard this statement from God that they would have offspring. And of course, here, Abram laughs. A little bit later in the narrative, Sarai laughs. And then as something of a commemoration of that, they have their son in Genesis 21, and they name him Laughter, because it literally made them laugh to hold in tension God's word and their situation, their experience. So Isaac means he laughs. And they do, in fact, have Isaac born to them. Yet, through all of this, God has not yet sworn. We still haven't gotten to the cross-reference in Hebrews chapter 6. Genesis 22 God says to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." I don't think any of us can really imagine what was going through Abraham's mind at that point. 75 years without children, at least being around his family to some extent or another, leaving his home, voyaging down to Canaan, living amongst the Canaanites, a quarter of a century of promises from God that they would in fact have children, even multitudes of offspring, laughing at God because it was just too much for the human mind to handle. It's like, our experience is so far from what you continue to say to us. They named their son Laughter. And that son, that one son, it wasn't, you know, 12 children the way Jacob would have later. It's just one son. The smallest amount of down payment on the promise or the statement from God to Abram about having offspring. Isaac, you can only imagine how much care and thought Abraham and Sarah must have put into protecting Isaac as the covenant heir, the one God had promised for all of these years, the one supernaturally born to Sarah after even at her age of 90. And God says, "Go put him to death. Take him out. Make him a burnt offering to God." The instruction is unheard of. It doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible unless you see the typology of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this Yahweh God is never exacting human sacrifice. He's staunchly opposed to human sacrifice, as you can see from elsewhere in Scripture. And this is the covenant heir, Isaac. And there, you know, that's part of why I began with the introduction on loneliness. Imagine the loneliness of Abraham at that point. You know, we don't read about him talking to Sarah about it and sort of conferring with his pastor about it, receiving counsel from godly friends about what to do next. We don't read any of that. It's part of the staggering drama of Genesis 22 is he just complies with what God says. He knows by this point in his life, it doesn't matter how absurd it sounds, it doesn't matter how ridiculous it seems, it doesn't matter how far it is from his experience to relate to, you do what God says. Whether he says to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go live among the Canaanites, or whether he's going to give birth to a child in his old age, or whether he says to take that child and make him into a sacrifice. And you know the story. Abraham is obedient throughout all of Genesis 22, carrying about the most lonely, difficult task any father has ever been asked to perform. And right at the point of him being about to bring the blade down on his son, his only son, whom he loves, God intervenes and holds him back. And he says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And it's after that that we read, "By myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord." I make an oath. It's not just my word, it's a promise. "I swear, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed and the stars, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." That's the cross-reference. That's where the author of Hebrews is directing us to. He's saying, you know, just think of the life of faith of Abram, leaving his family, leaving his city, living among strangers, living amongst danger, being barren all of those years, hearing from God various statements about his future over and over again without the slightest evidence that it's actually going to come to pass. Then God delivers, and it seems he takes it away, and yet Abraham was faithful through it all, clinging to hope, certainly feeling lonely, tasked with one of the hardest, most difficult assignments maybe that any father has ever had, and yet he is an example of faith and hope, clinging to this anchor that's been extended to him from God, the word of his promise. And therefore, he swears to him that he will, in fact, have offspring as numerous as he's promised. And I think that's significant, and I think we can go one step further, but, you know, even at this point, stop and just realize he's pointing to Abraham because of what dramatic circumstances this is, because of the extent of Abraham's faith, and it actually comes through in the very chapter of the binding of Isaac, Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham says something really remarkable. He's going off with Isaac alone at this point, leaving his servants and the donkey, and he says to his young men, Genesis 22, 5, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." We'll worship, and then we'll return to you. So somehow, in Abraham's mind, he believes God's going to provide. He's going all the way up to this Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, but at every point, he's exercising faith. He's living in hope. And that comes through in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It's precisely what the author of Hebrews points out when he returns to Abraham in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So Abraham, the example of persistence, the example of endurance, the example of being motivated and animated through hope and faith is what the author of Hebrews calls our attention to. And I think what we should do is really look at Abraham, appreciate that, seek to emulate it as we come to our hope, but maybe just very briefly stop and think about, you know, Jesus Christ, again, just living this life surrounded by sinners, not just someone from Ur of the Chaldees around the Canaanite strangers, but a complete stranger, not even having in common with other humans any amount of sin, just being completely perfect. Think about how alone that must have been for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to live with his absolute perfection while he's at all points surrounded by sinners and nothing but sinners, the true stranger among us, and going to the cross where he knows what it is to be forsaken by God, a mystery to all of us, but something to ponder, that Jesus, who from all eternity knew perfect communion with his Father and demonstrated that communion through his rich and vibrant prayer life while here on earth that we read about over and over in the Gospels, even in John 11 that we looked at this morning, is forsaken, abandoned by his Father. That communion is interrupted, not in a Trinitarian sense, but from one person to the other, to the extent that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, we read again in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That hope was before him. He was reaching out continually, even in the throes of his anguish on the cross, which did, in fact, which were worse than the anguish of Abraham. He still had that hope before him. He continued to pursue that hope, live forward to that hope, live into the promises of God. And that really does bring us to verses 19 and 20. Of Hebrews chapter 6. All of this is the author of Hebrews having us renew our hope, renew our thrill in God's grace towards us. This hope we have, and then he calls the hope something else, an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, the author warned us to not drift away. And we are finishing up this extended warning and encouragement from the same author, saying, in so many ways, don't drift away. It is so dangerous to drift away. Take this hope and think of it. Realize it is an anchor for your soul, not something you can get anywhere else. It sustained Abraham through even offering his son Isaac. It sustained even Jesus, the hope that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now you lay hold of this hope and think of it as an anchor that keeps you from drifting away, that keeps you from turning away. And really, you know, stop to think about the imagery of an anchor, how critical an anchor was to a ship back then and even now. But sort of the reverse imagery, an anchor lodged in heaven to which you are tethered. Go through life thinking like that. Jesus Christ, who has entered into the Holy of Holies, not a human high priest who has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, not a replaceable high priest like all those human high priests of the Old Testament, not a holy of holies made with hands in a tabernacle or a temple, but Jesus Christ, who has entered into the heavenly places, the holy of holies in the heavens, who is this magnificent high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get into in the next chapter, but for now, a priest there who is your anchor for your soul. And there's nowhere in Hebrews where the word hope is used in a sentimental way. There's nowhere in Hebrews where it means a feeling. It never means feelings of hopefulness. It never really even means hopefulness. It means a substantial hope, a real hope. It's the idea that is in Romans 8 where Paul says, for in hope we have been saved. go through the rest of your life thinking about this high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in the Holy of Holies as being your anchor to which you are tethered. The anchor is lodged there in heaven. And you're tethered to it through that same hope that Abraham exercised, even that Christ demonstrated. And you think about all that Abraham was asked to go to and relate to it. It's probably not as dramatic as Abraham's story. God had, from the time of Genesis, really from all eternity, had the book of Hebrews in mind, so he was going to make quite an example about Abraham's faith so that he could direct us to him. But think about your trials, your difficulties, life, and all that it brings your way, all of the challenges, the adventures even, the adversity, the loneliness, at points the shock and awe of having to do what God says despite the consequences, the grief, the tears, the sickness. And realize that you are tethered at every point to this anchor forever lodged in the Holy of Holies in heaven, who is Jesus, your great high priest, the forerunner, the one who has made it there before you. He will draw you along, bring you in. The anchor for your soul, this hope from which you can never be separated. It really is the exact same idea that Paul gets at in Romans 8, verses 35 through the end of that chapter. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate you from being tethered to that anchor in the heavenly places? You can't be separated from it. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your hope, our hope, an anchor for our soul, the anchor in the heavens to which you are tethered. And as we wrap up this chapter and get finally into what it means that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, just admire the beauty of this chapter. It's a warning, right? Really severe warning. Makes us all stop and listen. What? People for whom grace is impossible? Wow! But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to encourage you. And where does he stop? Jesus in the heavens as an anchor, as hope for you, something that cannot be changed by your performance, something that cannot be changed by your sins, by your good days, by your bad days, by politics, by issues in the world at large, by philosophies and ideologies, all the things that make us tremble, all the things that grieve us, all the things that our own life that bring us to points of regret have no bearing. They don't move the anchor in the heavens to which you are tethered. For in hope we have been saved. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Father in heaven, we pray that